James chapter 1, please. Book of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But who looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, today, we probably will focus on a bit of an overview of the book of James, and then maybe get into the first few verses of the book. As we thought about where we might go after finishing Hebrews, we thought James might be appropriate. Hebrews was telling the Jewish believers primarily of the sufficiency of Christ and how the various things that they had relied upon in their previous days before salvation were no longer suitable or appropriate. And here, James is another book written to Hebrew believers, but he's not stressing so much the work of Christ. He's stressing that Christ will come back and there will be rewards, but he's stressing more their responsibility towards him. Although James is found here late in the epistles, it was not one of the late epistles to be written. We can find that as we go through and look at it. It addresses matters pertaining to the Christian character and living a life of glory and a life of grace in the light of God. One of the commentators on the book of James, and actually there are far fewer commentators on James than on the book of Hebrews, one of them said that he wrote the book commentary on the book of James because he thought that we have a problem in the world today of superficiality. That is, we just live on the surface of things. And we're so busy with social media and with the media information that flows by us, and there's just so many things that come by us every day in the workplace, in our homes, that we get so involved with those, and we're not living a deeper Christian life as we should. And that these people who were saved in James's writing to didn't have all of those things bothering them that we have today. In fact, they had other things bothering them. They were refugees out of Jerusalem. They'd been persecuted and they'd gone out to other areas. And so their day-by-day existence was one that was highly dependent upon the Lord. Some of them were poor. Some of them were in foreign places which they didn't know the customs of, and they had to adapt to them. Some of them were in different parts of the nation of Israel, but some of them were even further afield, maybe even as far afield as Greece and in other places. And so as they had to live out their lives, and they'd been comfortable in Jerusalem, they knew how things were to proceed, they now had to adapt to different situations. And so James is providing them with some of that basis for how to adapt. But just getting back to what the consequences of a superficial approach to Christianity are. One thing is that the Bible can become an academic thing to us instead of a real word from God that should be to our souls. And we can debate it and discuss it in academic terms, but God wants us to take it personally and apply it to our lives, that this is a word from him, first of all. Yes, some of those details that we discuss, they can be interesting, but the real purpose of the word of God is to speak to our souls and give us guidance and direction for our lives. It should feed our souls, strengthen us. Sometimes we can become occupied with the process rather than the person. And we need to think about the person and give him his rightful place. Sometimes we can speak to people in general terms and say, well, we'll pray for you, and I'm guilty of this, I'll pray for you. And then we forget, we don't pray. We don't have that exercise of heart that we should have. We don't have that desire for lost souls that we should have. We don't pursue them as we should. Superficial. We can think of finding fault. That's something that happens when we live a superficial life. Is that, oh, well, yeah, I might not be perfect, but look at him over there. And we deflect what we know is wrong in ourselves by directing the fault finding to others. And then we sometimes get so occupied with trying to know what all is going on in the world. God doesn't tell us to learn everything and to understand everything and to follow everything that's going on in the world. He wants us to focus on him and live for him. And so there's dangers of us living in a casual way, a superficial way, and not giving sufficient weight to the word of God in our lives. And so we have James writing. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Who is this James? Let's look at who the writer of this might be. There are really four men that are referred to in the New Testament by the name of James, but two of them are only referred to once, maybe, or twice. But there are two that are referred to in more detail. Remember, James was a brother of John, a son of Zebedee. He's referred to a number of times. And he's one potential for being the author of this book. And another one is the brother, or half-brother, more correctly, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name was James. So it's likely somewhere between those two. Now, let's think about James, first of all, the brother of John. James and John, they were fishermen from Galilee, and they became disciples and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They were devoted to him. From what we read, they followed him for the 3.5 years and beyond as he was in his public ministry. James was a little bit eclipsed by his younger brother John, because John was one who showed such deep devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But James still was devoted as well, although not evidently from the scriptures. But he spent a great deal of time in the presence of the Lord. And if we turn to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read what happened to James in latter years. Acts chapter 12, reading at verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." So here we find that Herod is trying to persecute the Christians, trying to cause trouble for the church, and he takes James and puts him to death. Now, before that, Stephen had been taken and stoned. So we are talking about a period here, probably started in about 36 or 37 AD, when they started to persecute the church. The Jewish leaders had decided that this movement was something that was going to be real and substantial. This movement that was sometimes referred to as the Way, or the people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christians, and they thought they had to be stopped. And so what they were doing were to try and intimidate people, trying to make them full of fear. And so they took James. Herod took James, and he had him killed, and he saw that it pleased the people, the Jewish people, that were happy with this. And so he was ready to take Peter. He was ready to do other things as well. Peter was preserved, but James was taken, and that was in the will of God. So some put that date as about 44 AD, when James was put to death. So that would mean that if James, the brother of John, was the writer of this book, it would be written sometime before 44 AD. Second possibility is it was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he was, it seems, converted. It would seem somewhere around the time of the Lord's resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Acts 1 and 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications," speaking of those who were waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, "with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So these were disciples, they were continuing, and they were with women who had followed the Lord, they were with Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So it seems as though his brethren had come into a more serious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in time. Now, we have evidence that there was a son of Mary who was named by the name James. Jesus is spoken of as Mary's firstborn son, which means that she must have had other sons. And you'll remember that as the Lord Jesus Christ was in the synagogue in Nazareth, they started to raise questions about him and what he was saying. And in Matthew 13, verse 55, they say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So we have the names of four sons. And James seems to be the first one, so is probably the oldest one, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this would also give us some understanding that the people who would say that Mary was a perpetual virgin and they would worship her as such are not recognizing Scripture, because she did have other children through natural processes. And so she was not a perpetual virgin, but she was a virgin when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning her. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his resurrection. It says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." Now, when James, the brother of John, is referred to in Scripture, usually he is referred to in connection with his relationship to John. But when it's James by itself, it's often this other James, James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, because he became mature as a Christian. He became a very influential believer in the church at Jerusalem. And you'll remember that when there was the conference, when the believers had come from the Gentile assemblies and Paul was there, they had debated what should be expected of the Gentile Christians, what the assemblies should do that were formed of Gentile Christians. And James was the one who, after listening to the impasse, he gave a solution at the end of that meeting that they all accepted, they all agreed to. So James was a knowledgeable, mature believer. And that happened around AD 49, probably, or AD 50. And so James, this was a different James than James, the brother of John, who had been executed at AD 44. So James seems like he might have been the candidate for writing this epistle, James, the brother of Jesus. And that goes along with the dates that are sometimes suggested for this epistle of 45 AD. So we find here then that this was somebody who had a strong connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting as we go through this short epistle that we find that time after time, he's going back to principles and teachings that were early teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was bringing out the kingdom of God and teaching the people, the Jewish people in the main, about the kingdom of God and what the principles were and God's expectations. Now, it says, "a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So some have said that this book does not belong in the canon of the New Testament. In fact, there were some who argued that, and it wasn't until about three centuries after the book was written that it was included in the New Testament. And the reason why they argued that way, and it has also been a subject of argument subsequently, is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not highlighted in this book. Salvation by grace is not highlighted in this book. James, the writer, is bringing out the responsibility of people to show their faith through what they do. Now, sometimes people will make a big thing of that. If you don't have works, then you are not saved. You have to have works to be saved. And so they base their salvation on works. And we know that that's wrong. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Faith and salvation are based upon grace. But we find that if there is a true work of God in the life of a person, if salvation is real in the life of a person, it will produce works. There will be a desire to do things that please the Lord. And so if there's no evidence that there is something coming out of a person's life who does profess faith, then there's a reason to maybe question, is that a real faith? Is that a living faith? Or is that just an empty profession of faith? And so there should be something in each of our lives that gives evidence of the fact that we are true believers and that the faith that we have is a real faith, not just a lip service to the idea of faith. And so James is getting at this with these people, that there should be some reality to their faith. So now it's written. Let's take a look briefly at whom it's written. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So it's written to the 12 tribes, believers in the 12 tribes who have been saved. It's the primary ones that he's writing to, because in verse 2 he says, my brethren. So these are people who are associated with him, not by nationality, but they're associated with him because they're believers. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So we've heard about the 10 lost tribes, probably. Some people think that the Judah and Benjamin stayed and were preserved and were an entity, but the 10 other tribes were somehow lost, and some people will even, again, this is a religious dogma in some places, they'll tell you that the 10 tribes are gone, the church is going to replace them. And of course, that's wrong. The 10 tribes are going to be regathered in a future day, along with the other two tribes. They're all going to be regathered. And the 12 tribes will be there again established, the sons of Jacob were the source of each of these tribes. And they're not going to continue to be scattered. They're going to be gathered again under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they are dispersed and scattered. And so they had to move out and find other jobs and so forth. But that persecution had been responsible for getting the word of God out to other places and other people, because if they had have stayed just in Jerusalem, then Jerusalem would have had lots of Christians and expanded, but the word of God wouldn't have gone out to the rest of Israel. The word of God wouldn't have gone out so far as it did as a result of persecution. So when people are persecuted, and one could look at different times during the ages, people have been persecuted. People have had to be refugees and flee from their homes and to other places to find safety. Those have often been times when God has used their witness to bring the gospel to other places. And we can think of Ukraine and all of the refugees there at the present time. Maybe that's what's happening. God is using that to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he's using that to spread the gospel in some way, in a way that wouldn't be otherwise spread. So we can pray that that will be the result of this. The people here were persecuted, and they were there and being treated in this way, and God allowed it for a reason. He says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials or tribulations, because those were going to work patience, as we have in verse 3. There was a purpose for it. And so we can look at our lives and we can say, well, why are there troubles and testings in our lives? Well, God is also doing a work in us and doing a work to strengthen our faith and to show that as we put our faith and trust in what God can do and who he is, that he will bless and he will show his power through us. You know, as we go through this book, there are some concerns that were seemingly on the heart of James the writer. It seemed like sometimes they didn't recognize when they lacked wisdom. And if they lacked wisdom, they didn't know who to turn to. And he's assuring them that they can turn to God in prayer. Sometimes they suffered from ineffective prayer. They didn't pray fervently. Sometimes they were prayerless. They feared when they should have been praying. And you know, that can be our situation as well. If we look at superficial Christianity, we can be so occupied with all of the things going on that we don't spend time in the presence of the Lord praying about them and praying about our own needs and the needs of the assembly and the needs of individuals that we know who are not saved. If we don't spend time with the Lord in prayer, then we lose out, and we have to persevere in prayer, just as the persecutions would make them persevere as well. Sometimes they thought about God as being an unmerciful God, or being one who did not give of his goodness and didn't give all that he could give. So they, in a sense, because they were persecuted and many of them were probably poor, they probably looked at things and they said, well, why isn't God giving of his bounty? Why does he cause us to continue in this poverty? Well, it was no reflection on God. God was using these circumstances to teach them and to test them. And that can be true of us. Sometimes they might have responded with the idea that God was actually testing them or tempting them by bringing trials into their lives. Why does God do this? Sometimes they may have responded with a judgmental spirit. Sometimes they may have responded with a bit of hypocrisy in saying, well, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. But God saw how they were responding to those trials, and he was wanting them to become more mature. He saw them as needing to become more mature in their faith. And so James is emphasizing that the reason why these trials are here is that so that you'll become more mature, more perfect in your faith toward God. So there's some overall lessons here. Firstly, I think we have it in verse 2 here. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Faith is needed for a joyful endurance of the trials of life. We need to have faith to continue with perseverance and with patience under those circumstances. And to look at those circumstances and say, you know, this is a joyful thing, because usually it's a painful thing. But to look at them and see that there's something good in it, something that can bring our hearts joy even though we are pained. And that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a thing that will bring us joy. If we lose sight of him, we lose sight of the fact that he is over all, and he is using these things for his purpose, then we'll lose sight of the benefits that these testings can give. He also noted that there was a value, in complementing faith with works for spiritual growth. If we don't go out of our houses, we just sit alone and we say, well, we're going to show our faith, we'll just sit here and not do anything, we'll just, and it's wonderful to occupy our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ, but, and we should do that. Mary hath chosen the better part, the Lord said. But there are times when the Lord wants us to do something that he calls us to do, some work for him. Sometimes speaking a word in the gospel to somebody. Sometimes helping somebody who's got some difficulties in their lives. Sometimes going and seeing somebody who's sick and giving them a word of encouragement. Sometimes it might be to help a brother or sister in the assembly, or to take part in the assembly, or to take some particular function that the Lord is calling us to. He's looking for us to show our faith as evidenced through things that we do. It's not that the works will save us, not that the works will give us greater value, but as the Lord sees our commitment to doing those things that he calls us to do, then he'll give us a reward. Chapter 3 tells us the value of controlling our tongues. I don't know if you've learned that or not. I don't seem to have learned it. Sometimes we can speak without thinking. It happens. Sometimes we don't intend things to be said, but they're interpreted a certain way. We need the wisdom of God to control our tongues. Someone has said that God has given us 2 ears to hear, but only 1 tongue to speak. And maybe there's something to be learnt from that, that we should listen, certainly before we speak, so that our speech is in line with what is appropriate and what is in the will of God. Also, he brings before them the need to have an appropriate perspective on wealth and worldly possessions. People who are poor often will look to somebody who comes amongst them with some money or some evidence of wealth. They'll look to them and they'll expect that they'll get some benefit from them. That person should give us something. That person should help us. And maybe there's an opportunity there to help. But for the people who are poor, James is writing them and saying, well, you're persecuted, you're in a particular situation where you're being tested, and you're to develop your faith. Not your faith in rich people coming, but your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a provider. Now, I don't know if you've traveled to any poorer countries. I went to an assembly once in India. It's a very small assembly. And a brother gave this great speech about how it was so wonderful that the Lord brought this brother from North America. Well, I found out afterwards that what was wonderful about it wasn't that I was from North America, but people from North America were expected to have money. And he was thinking that this was going to help him with some of his immediate needs. I wasn't there to give money. I wasn't there as somebody who was representing some missionary committee or something like that. I was just on a work assignment. So people in poor situations will sometimes look at somebody who comes from somewhere else as somebody who will meet their need, and they forget that their source of the one to meet their need is the Lord Jesus Christ. So no doubt these people who are poor, when they saw a man come in with a gold ring on his finger, they would respond and give him a higher place because they wanted to impress him and perhaps gain some benefits. The importance of faith in prayer is another theme that runs through this epistle. And there's a need for correct understanding of wisdom. What is wisdom? What is the right thing to do in a particular situation? Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom is something that only God can give. We can get knowledge from the Word of God, and that's wonderful. We should have that. But how we apply that in a given situation is really something where we really need to appeal to the wisdom of God to show us. And to have the right attitude in certain circumstances, we have to appeal to the wisdom of God. Yes, there are some things that are clear and understood. It's very well defined in the scripture that this is what our attitude should be, this is what should be done. But there are other places where it's not so clear. Sometimes there are other factors and you don't know what all is involved. How do you decide? It's the wisdom of God that can direct. And so we need his wisdom. And then there are the continuing links between trials, faith, and prayer. And we need that in our lives every day. We're going to have trials. No matter who we are or what circumstances we're in, there'll be a trial of one kind or another that will come into our lives to test us, to develop our faith. We need to meet those with confidence in God, prayer, that He will hear and He will answer. Sometimes we think that the answer should be this when we go into a circumstance. But when we are halfway through it or at the end of the circumstance, we find that that wasn't the prayer at all. God had something else in mind. And sometimes we have to be ready to accept what God has in mind and ready to respond in faith, knowing that His way is best. And as we go through the book of James, we'll, as different brethren take part, we'll be finding out from these chapters exactly what God had in mind for these people and learn from that what God has in mind for us, that we should live by faith, that we should live by prayer and dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ, that we should use those experiences of life to develop us and mature us, and not as things for getting our own interests and our own desires carried out. Trust the Lord will help us as we move forward and grant that we will see things from the perspective that John saw them from in our individual lives. Shall we pray?